It's great to be worshiping together this Lord's Day. I feel like I usually am up here to preach on Sundays when our college students are not here, because it's like during breaks or whatever, for whatever reason, it just kind of works out that way. So it's nice to be here while the students are back, since I know they just can't get enough of my preaching. So I know they're thrilled. But we are, I'm totally kidding. But we are continuing on in our series through the book of Deuteronomy. Again, as Bill read for us. And the book of Deuteronomy, just to kind of refresh us on this sermon series, which actually started back in October, and then we did a few weeks to intro the series. We stopped for Advent during December, and then we have resumed here. And so we're kind of in the middle of things here, and it should take us up through, up until the Lent season, which is coming soon. But to refresh us a little bit on the book of Deuteronomy, it's essentially Moses, right, the author of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Deuteronomy being the last one. It can be seen as Moses' farewell instructions to a nation, right? Pretty much all of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses' farewell instructions to a nation as the Israelites were getting ready to finally enter the promised land under, you know, different leadership than him. Moses is kind of giving these final instructions on what they are to do, what they are to be like as the chosen people of God, as they seek to get established in the land that God promised them long ago. And so far in our series, we've looked at a lot of different things that Deuteronomy highlights, what it means that God has indeed chosen this people, what it means that he's saved them from slavery under Egypt, what it means that God has remained with them even through the wilderness and through all the different things that they've been through, especially what it means that God has given his people the law, right? The Mosaic law, how God calls them to live. And last week we looked at, you know, the qualities of the kinds of leaders that Israel should seek out, that they should have good character above giftedness. And so this week we are continuing on, and we're looking at several different passages that Bill read for us that all point to this kind of economic ethic that the people of God ought to have, how God's covenant people are to define things in terms of kind of the economic ethic, just define things like fairness and justice and honesty when it comes to the different kinds of exchanges that can happen within this society. And so, and from there, we'll also look at how, while we live in a very different society than the ancient Near East Israelites, we'll see how the kind of the principles and the heart behind these commands that God has given to them still apply to us today as God's people, how these things still challenge us as God's covenant people as we live that out in this day and age. So we'll look at each of these passages, kind of what's going on in each one, and then we'll look at kind of the overarching theme, the kind of invisible string that is kind of uniting all these passages and weaving through them. So what is the standard that we ought to have in our Christian economic ethic even today, 2025. So let me pray for us one more time, and then we'll jump into our message here. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much that your word instructs us, it guides us, it warns us, and it's filled with promises, Lord, that as we seek to obey your commands, not to earn salvation, not to earn your love, but Lord, as a response to what we fully have in you, Lord, that our relationship with you will be enriched, that we will be able to draw closer to you. And so would you speak this into our hearts, fill us with conviction and a desire, Lord, to obey your word in these ways, with joy, Lord, seeing what you've already done for us. And so open up our hearts and minds this morning. Speak to us in a way that only you can. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let's first look at our passage from chapter 23, verse 19, the first of the kind of four sections we read. So it says, "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest." And so maybe when you hear no interest, right, or 0% interest, these kinds of phrases, you're like me, and you're listening, and you feel like you're listening to, I don't know, some car commercial that's over-promising and making everything sound like it's too good to be true, because it is, right? Because, you know, whether it's commercials about cars, and whether it's about purchasing a car or whether it's purchasing a home, fixing one of the million things that can go wrong in your home, or whether it's something for your business or an investment or student loans, right, for a lot of us. Whatever it might be, most of us know at least somewhat what it's like to live in a day and age where there's interest everywhere because money seems to be what makes the world go round. Money is necessary. Money is, you know, the need for money is inevitable. And, you know, all these big purchases that are, you know, necessary for one reason or another just a lot of times involve interest. One of the things that stresses my wife Pearl out the most is thinking about how much we are paying just in interest for our home that we were very, very privileged to be able to buy, you know, with the help of our parents. But to sit there and calculate how much interest we're going to end up paying by the time we pay off this house, it feels like we're buying another house with just the interest that we're paying on this one house. And it's appalling, right? Or recently, I had a heater company come and look at our boiler for our radiator heated home. For one of the many million things that can go wrong in your home. And they floated the idea of replacing, you know, kind of our whole system altogether because it's kind of old. It's something we knew, you know, when we first moved into the house. And you know it's crazy when they tell you the price, right, the estimate of how much it's going to cost you for a new whole shebang. In the same breath, right, before he even took another breath, he said there are financing options available and all, you know, and so on and so forth, right? You know it's crazy when those things come together so tightly, right? It's appalling. It's appalling. And maybe we look at a command like this where Moses is telling the Israelite people that one of the ways in which they are supposed to live as God's chosen people is to not charge any interest on loans to their fellow brothers and sisters in the covenant community, whether it's money, food, or anything else that is lent out, don't charge any interest. And maybe we look at that and we think, well, it's easy for God to say that then, right? They didn't live in the kind of financial complexity that we live in the 21st century, where money is so necessary, money kind of dominates our whole lives, and interest is everywhere, it seems inevitable. And maybe that's somewhat true. Things may not have been quite as complex back in the ancient Near East, but this command is given for a reason, right? And there are other instances where God instructs his people not to charge interest to one another. In Exodus 22, verse 25, he says, not to be like the moneylender and charge interest when you lend money to the poor. And remember, Deuteronomy is Moses kind of retelling the law that was already given. And so very likely that Moses was directly referencing Exodus 22, 25 here in our passage. And other passages like in Leviticus say something similar, not to take interest for profit when you lend money to a brother who becomes poor and who's unable to maintain themselves. And there are other commands just like this. One of the commentaries on our passage today actually mentions that a typical interest rate on money lent in society during this time could have been as much as 50%, right? 50% interest, right? We complain about, you know, what our single digit or maybe low double digit interest rates on, you know, whatever we've purchased. And it went up to 50% in that time. And there were even other cultures separate from the Israelites that had to enact laws that, you know, limited the interest rate that was, you know, lawful to charge, right? Presumably because this was a common practice. This was kind of a prevalent issue that could get out of hand, that needed to be regulated. But so we see here, right, clear as day, that God wants his people not to charge any interest when loaning money out. And no, you know, they weren't buying a new Toyota minivan or whatever cattle equivalent at that time, or fixing water boilers in their homes, but how tempting still it would have been for, you know, someone who is in desperate need to come to you and ask you for money, to be so, you know, in need and desperate and willing to kind of take on any terms, how easy it would be to say, hey, you know, when you are able to pay me back, remember how helpful I was to you, right? Remember how thankful you should feel. Remember how I bailed you out here and maybe, you know, add a little sweetener, you know, at the very least, if not 50%. But God instructs clearly against this, and the heart behind that being that God cares for the needy, God cares for the poor, those who find themselves in financial need for whatever reason. And you who is in a position to be able to help them out should do so not for your selfish gain, but for the sake of extending that help. And furthermore, that wealth and prosperity comes from the blessing of God, not from selfish economics or not from this kind of greedy, money-hungry type of decision-making or savvy business, you know? It comes from the blessing of God. And so we'll go look at now chapter 24, verse 14 to 15. We're going to go through all of these and then kind of look at the overarching themes here. Chapter 24, 14 to 15 says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." Here, God lays out protections for hired workers, especially those who are in positions of need. Again, that whether it's a fellow Israelite or a sojourner, which is someone not in the covenant community but residing, you know, with Israel for whatever reason at that time, that regardless, they are to be treated justly. They are to be paid the wages that they're due, and they're to be paid on the same day that they worked it and not promised and kind of, you know, led along. And interestingly, Moses adds this commentary that Israel should obey this command, lest the worker cry against them to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Which is to say that it is God's concern that those who are needy and work for a fair wage should be paid, should have protections. He's saying, don't mess with the vulnerable in society that you may have power over in that exchange, in that moment. Don't take advantage of them. Don't mess with them, because God will get involved, right? Because he cares for them. He cares about justice, and he will uphold justice. And then a few verses later, in verse 17 to 18, it says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Again, we see this theme, right? Some of us may be starting to see this kind of overarching theme here, of God commanding his people not to take advantage of the weak, of the vulnerable people in their society, right? Don't take the widow's garment in pledge, which means don't hold on to an important belonging from someone who is working for you, who is borrowing from you. Don't take something that they need, like a garment, as kind of this collateral, right? That's the specific example given here. And here he reminds them very clearly in verse 18, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this." Right? The mercy that was to be extended to those in need, those who were lower in society, right, was meant to be out of this heart of remembering that God, you know, what God had done for Israel by saving them from Egypt. And then lastly, chapter 25, verse 13 to 16, it says, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." Here there is the command to have strict honesty in these kinds of business dealings with others in the community. Not to have deceitful tools like a false, you know, balance or misleading measuring tool when you're trading with someone. And there's reference to this in Amos chapter 8, verse 5, right? Where God is saying through the prophet Amos, basically that God knew that there were many amongst his people who were dealing deceitfully, using false balances and using that to their advantage over the weak and lowly, taking advantage over them for their own selfish gain. God knew that this was prevalent in his people. So this too was presumably, you know, a common practice that God had to be very clear about and command against. And so we see here a few kind of recurring themes in these passages, that the way God wanted his people to conduct themselves, especially as it relates to how they interacted with other members in the covenant community, was that they were absolutely prohibited from unjustly taking advantage of others, especially those who they had socioeconomic power over, financial power over, right? Because God cared for the weak, for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the needy. Why? Because God is a loving God, yes. But because Israel as a whole was themselves the weak, the poor, the needy society that had nothing going for them in and of themselves, that were unjustly oppressed, abused, taken advantage of. And that's precisely when God saved them out of Egypt. And in case any of this seems like, you know, God is just kind of always hanging this over Israel's head saying, hey, remember what I did for you, right? You better live up to it and act like you earned this, right? You better start earning this. Because law after law, rule after rule about this use of money, about this way of treating others, and if you break this law, then you'll be cursed. And this can start to sound kind of legalistic. And it's like, you know, God, I know you love us, but you just threw this thick book of rules at us, and it feels like you're just kind of holding it over our heads, forcing us to comply to earn, right, this love that we have from you. But like we've said elsewhere in this sermon series, the laws of God, the commandments of God were not a means of earning anything. It's not a means of earning salvation or his grace or his favor. It wasn't God throwing the book at them to retroactively earn the salvation that they received from Egypt, right? Nor was it to earn something that they didn't already have. One of the most important things to keep in mind when reading any Old Testament command, any Old Testament law, especially in Deuteronomy, is this: that Israel wasn't rescued from Egypt because of their obedience. God saved them by his grace alone, and then he gave them the law. Not as a way to earn his favor, but as a way to live in a joyful response to his grace, to his love that they had already received. Right? The order here matters a lot. Grace, then law. Receive salvation, then instructions for obedience. Not that obedience of the law earned them God's favor or any of these things. And it's the same for us. Just as Israel was saved by grace and then given the law, so too are we saved by grace through Christ, not by our obedience, not because we had anything going for ourselves, but for obedience as a response to his love. And in the same way that that grace informs how we live in response to God now, Israel was commanded all these things to live in response to God's redemption for them from Egypt. Right? Don't charge interest. Don't oppress the hired workers and pay them what they're due. Don't treat the weak and vulnerable with any injustice. Don't act dishonestly with one another. Right? The grounds by which God commands all of these things is that he has acted graciously and mercifully toward them already when there was nothing in and of themselves that deserved this lavish love. And we may look at, you know, commands like this, and it makes sense to us. I don't think anyone here is conflicted at these laws to, you know, not be unjust and to treat people fairly and to not be exorbitant with, you know, kind of our business dealings with people. We can agree that it seems right and good to treat others this way, to not do things out of selfish gain. But as Christians, our measure of what is fair, what is right, what is sensible, shouldn't just be shaped by what is economically, you know, equitable in that situation, or what is right just kind of based on a general moral compass that we have. It shouldn't just be what is good, but kind of what is a good but, you know, reasonable return on our investment, right? What's not too exorbitant. I think these commands are more so highlighting the wrong in when we do charge interest or exorbitant interest or act unjustly or take advantage of others. It's highlighting the wrong when we commit those kinds of sins. But the flip side of these commands against these certain acts, the positive command here is not to simply just not do those things. It's not just don't do these things and you're good, you're all set, you're obedient, and you're good. I think it goes much further than that. When we view these commands through the lens of the full redemptive work of God, right, what the delivery from Egypt was meant to point forward to, when we see these things as we remember the cross of Jesus Christ and all that we've received in the gospel, that's the measure upon which our actions and decisions should be based on. That's the measure. And then, right, when you look at it that this way, then the positive commands here are to be generous, to be other-centered, to be lavish with our love, to be sacrificial, selfless, even willing to lay down our resources, our comforts, even our rights in how we deal with others and how we desire their well-being and their flourishing. And so if your faith is driving you to live in any other way than to be generous because we realize that we are immeasurably rich, right? Or in other words, if you call yourself a Christian and you rarely are gracious, forgiving, patient, even though we are loved by God who is gracious, forgiving, and patient with us time and time again. If those things are severely lacking in your life and you walk out of these doors and it's all good and well while we're here and we agree, but then you walk out of these doors and then it's endlessly goes right back to money, 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 more, 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 success, my goals, my flourishing, my security, then perhaps the gospel has not gripped our hearts the way that it should when we truly get this. Right? That doesn't always mean that we have to be recklessly charitable at the expense of our own well-being and that if we don't do it to that extent, then we're sinning against God. That's not what I'm saying. Nor should we never hold anyone accountable and just be a doormat for people to just walk all over us and take advantage of us. No, right? It's okay to make a lot of money. It's okay to rightly prioritize money even and for it to be something that's important in your life and even success. It's okay to deal with others in a way that's fair and mutually beneficial and to be upset when people wrong us or take advantage of us. These things are okay. I'm not saying, we shouldn't ever feel that. But may I ask, what is the heart behind our outlook on money in general? What is the heart behind our outlook on money? Ultimately, is it a love of money and a disregard of how God calls us to live and how God calls us to view money? Or do we see that the God of Israel has done the same thing for us, but in an ultimate way, right? We were first saved by grace when we had no merit on our own, undeserving, self-centered, disobedient. God saved us when we were spiritually dead. And now, as spiritually alive people who live for a new hope, a new life, new values, new ethics, do we strive to obey God out of joy and worship for what he has done? Out of the freedom of all that we already have and that we can never lose? Do we operate under these things? And furthermore, could I challenge you? Are you being radically generous in some way, in some area of your life? Right? If the gospel is shaping you, supposedly coloring, your outlook on money or your resources, whether it's your time and energy, whatever it might be, right? How you view people, shouldn't it take form in some way, some act of generosity or selflessness or sacrifice? Again, not reckless, not irresponsible, but in what ways are we willing to be a little uncomfortable? In what ways are we willing to make sacrifices for the sake of others and for God and his kingdom and his glory that might cost us something, that might be uncomfortable for us, inconvenient for us? For whatever reason, as I was preparing, I was reminded of this example that I heard from this pulpit from one of our former pastors, and for whatever reason, this one has stuck with me through the years. But the life of Jean Valjean from Les Mis, right? And I didn't read the book. I watched the movie, so to me, I'm thinking Hugh Jackman, right? But Jean Valjean thrown into prison, right, for 19 years for a small crime. His heart grew cold and hardened during that time by the cruelty of the world. And when he was finally released after serving all that time, when he was rejected by society, right, unable to kind of, find good work or shelter or even a shred of dignity. But then he comes across this kind bishop who takes him in. He welcomes Valjean into his home and gives him food, a warm bed, and he treats him not as a criminal, but as a fellow, human being. And yet, Valjean, being still so hardened by the world, decides to steal the bishop's precious silverware and run off in the middle of the night. But when he's caught by the police and brought back to the bishop's house, standing there waiting for his judgment, the bishop does something totally unthinkable. Instead of condemning him, the bishop tells the officers, I'm not going to do the English accent, right? But I gave him that silver. And my friend, you left the best behind. And he hands him the silver candlesticks. Even more of the most precious possessions that the bishop owned. He willingly, gave more. He added on to it. And the bishop tells the officers to release Valjean, that he didn't commit any crime here. And he urges Jean Valjean to become an honest man, that God has saved his soul from darkness and effectively ransomed his life here. And that moment breaks Valjean. Right? He was expecting harsh justice, but he received grace. Not just forgiveness, but even more abundant kindness, generosity. That single act changes the course of his life. He goes on to become a man who now extends mercy and love to others because he himself has been transformed by it. And likewise, this is not what God has done for us in Christ. All of us in one way or another are spiritual thieves, taking the good gifts of God, yet continuing to live for ourselves all the time. And though that was our state both before being saved, and even now we continue to struggle with this, even though we're saved, God not only forgives us, but he lavishly showers us with his love. He remains committed to us, to our sanctification, to our growth. He gives us more than we could have imagined, adopting us, calling us his own, showering us with his grace, and securing our future hope that can never be taken away. Like Valjean, when we're truly gripped by this reality, gripped by the love of God, our lives should noticeably change. We begin to obey, out of the joy of being loved like this. Our lives bear fruit that glorifies God. Although the world will constantly tell us, to take what's ours, to get ahead of everyone else at any cost, to achieve financial freedom by, worldly standards and make that your highest aim. Because of the gospel, we no longer have to toil so much over securing our own blessedness. Certainly not at the expense of others that God has called us to sacrificially love. We don't have to toil so much over this. I'm reminded of a famous Jonathan Edwards quote that says, "Our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never really be lost. And the best things are yet to come." Our bad things will turn out for good. Our good things can never really be lost. And the best things are yet to come. We, brothers and sisters, are immeasurably rich. We are eternally secure. We are extravagantly loved. If God has saved us into these things, if he has blessed us in such a radically transformative way, could we dare to be sacrificially generous and selfless? Could we exude the same kind of radical love that we have in Jesus Christ and exude that onto others? Yes, we can glean good wisdom, and we ought to be obedient to God's commands on how to operate with an economic ethic that honors, one another and ultimately God, and obey the things that he instructed to Israel even. But when the gospel truly takes a hold of our hearts, we can, I think, go even further. And I think that's the heart behind even these commands themselves, to go even further and be radically selfless in all areas of our lives. Because even if we try, we'll never give away more than what we've received in Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? That even if you were to try to give away all that you could, you'd never give away more than what we've received in Christ. That's how spiritually rich and blessed that we are. And so, brothers and sisters, let's go forth with this Christ-like love, pouring out ourselves for the sake of others and for the sake of the glory of God, because he has poured himself out for us first. Let's pray. I'll just give you a few moments to just reflect and pray. maybe taking a survey of, you know, whether we may struggle with these commands. Do we take advantage of others? Do we view others just in this lens of, you know, what have I to benefit from this? Whether it's financial or even relationally, emotionally, socially, whatever it might be, do we view all of these things as under this lens of, you know, what do I have to gain in this exchange? Or maybe, if we're very honest, we need to take another look at whether this radical, gracious love that we have in the gospel has really gripped our hearts, that we would take on this call to mimic that outwardly with our lives, to be sacrificial, to love people in a way that might be uncomfortable or inconvenient or costly, but doing so with joy, knowing that we have been loved with the costliest love and that we have more than we could ever imagine already in Christ. And so whether it's one or the other or something in between, why don't we just reflect and take a second to take an inventory of perhaps where you are at and ask that God would help us to see the gospel love that we have in Jesus Christ in this radically transformative way, and that we would reflect that more in our lives. Let's take a second to pray. God, we thank you again, Lord, that your word speaks into issues and matters that you knew were timeless. Greed, love of money, and a willingness to take advantage of others for selfish gain. Lord, these commands were relevant to the ancient Near East, perhaps just as much as they are relevant today. Thank you, Lord, that you speak into these things not with a harsh requirement, strict demands, but Lord, that you give us these commands. You call us to obey, having already loved us fully, having already saved us when we didn't deserve it. And so regardless of how our view of money may be shaped in this moment right now, would you continue to sanctify us and rightly order these things, that we would enthrone you in our hearts first and everything would be informed by that, everything would flow from that. And may we seek to obey and strive to live faithfully out of the joy of being fully loved, out of the joy and freedom of being spiritually rich in Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for what we have received in him, for what we have in him, what is eternally secure in Jesus. Help us to live just generously, sacrificially, with joy, because we realize all that we have in you. So just continue to fill our hearts with this conviction that as we go forth from this place, Lord, that we would be transformed every day, renewed every day Lord, to live wanting to make you known in and through our lives. So we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Let's rise and let's respond in